Let us again read God's Word together, turning to the New Testament again, but this time to the Gospel according to Luke, and chapter 15. Luke's Gospel, chapter 15. It's on page 1054 in the Church Bible. And again, we're thinking about the parable of the prodigal son. Luke chapter 15, and we read from verse 11. Jesus said, "There was a man who had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the share of property that is coming to me.' And he divided his property between them. Not many days later, the younger son gathered all he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him into his fields to feed pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread, but I perish here with hunger? I will arise and go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants.' And he arose and came to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son.' But the father said to his servants, 'Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet, and bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found.' And they began to celebrate." Amen. This is the word of the Lord. Well, let us turn together again to Luke's Gospel, to the 15th chapter, to this parable of the prodigal son, and in particular this evening to verses 21 to 24, page 1054 in the Church Bible. The story is told of a minister who once met a young boy who had run away from home. And in counseling the little boy, he pointed to this parable of the prodigal son. And he said to the little boy, "Now you go home to your father and you see if he doesn't kill the fattened calf to welcome you back." A few weeks later, he met the boy again out in the street and he said, "Well, did you go back to your father?" The boy said, "Yes, I did." "Did you apologize?" "Yes, I did." "And did he kill the fattened calf?" "No," the boy said. "He very nearly killed the prodigal son." How different is this welcome that we read of in these verses? We were thinking this morning of how the father ran out to greet the returning, repenting son. And Jesus doesn't leave it there. He now goes even further to show us the joy and the delight with which the father receives back again straying sinners. There are no half measures at all in the father's response. I wonder, do you ever worry that perhaps God is not all that very pleased about forgiving you your sins? You know that he does it, but perhaps he's not really very happy about having to do it. Perhaps we've got this idea of a reluctant father who has to be won over by a generous and compassionate son who throws himself down in front of his people and says, no, punish them, Father, instead of me. And of course, that is a distortion, isn't it, of the Father's heart. Our salvation was the Father's idea from first to last. This was why he chose to send his beloved Son into the world. We can hardly imagine, we can't imagine the delight and the joy in the Father's heart as he sees his plans succeed. This is what he has wanted. This is what he planned and purposed from all eternity, that repentant sinners would come back and be forgiven and be restored again. And Jesus emphasizes this as he piles expression upon expression to emphasize the Father's welcome. Three things to notice as we look at these verses this evening. The first thing is restoration in verses 21 and 22. Restoration. In verse 21, the Son begins his carefully rehearsed speech. But you'll know, I'm sure, that he doesn't finish it the way that he had planned to. When you compare verse 19, what the Son had been planning to say, and what he actually says in verse 21, he leaves out a crucial phrase at the end. Treat me as one of your hired servants. That's what he was planning to say, but he doesn't say it to the Father. And some commentators suggest that perhaps it's left out because in the story the character realizes after verse 20, after the welcome that he's already received, he realizes that it would be an insult to the Father to suggest that he be made a hired servant. That's possible, but I think it seems much more likely that we're to imagine the Father interrupting the Son after he hears those words at the end of verse 21, I am no longer worthy to be called your son. It's as if as soon as he hears those words from his son's mouth, he immediately cuts in and interrupts and says quickly, bring the best robe, and so on. It's as if he's saying to the son, nonsense, nonsense. No more talk about you not being my son. I will hear no more about it. You are my son. And everything that the Father commands in verse 22 symbolizes and underscores the Son's restoration again to all his former privileges. He's given a robe, first of all. And this is more than just the Father giving the Son a clean set of clothes. He obviously needed a clean set of clothes. He's been living and working in a pigsty for who knows how long. He's filthy. He needs clean clothes. But that's not what the robe is. The robe was a long, elegant, flowing garment. It was your Sunday best. In fact, it wasn't even your Sunday best. It was your very, very best suit of clothes. It was worn by nobles on state occasions, a very formal garment. He's saying, in other words, my son is being reinstated as my son. And it's interesting, isn't it, that the Father calls for the best robe, not just any old fine robe, but the best one in the house. Presumably the best one in the house was the Father's own robe. And this is what is being put around the shoulders of his son. It's a very clear picture of restoration. He's given a ring, probably the signet ring, which would have been the clearest indication possible that the son was restored again to his old place in the family. The signet ring gave the son the right to act in his father's name and with his father's authority. And he's given sandals as well. And that's significant too. Slaves walked in bare feet. The prodigal has come back again, destitute, barefooted, hoping that he may be perhaps allowed to become the lowest slave in the father's house. But the father has other ideas entirely. The son is not going to be a hired man. He's not going to be a household slave. In fact, it's the slaves of the household who are told to put these three things onto the son. It's a very clear way of showing that he is their master once again. He's not on a level with them. He's not below them. He is above them as the son in the family. It's an incredible, wonderful transformation. This prodigal son, this son that has gone off and squandered all his father's property that was given to him, has had restored to him all that he had forfeited because of his sin, because of his stupidity. He came back deserving nothing at all. The father would have been perfectly justified, wouldn't he, in slamming the door in the boy's face. You wished I was dead, remember? Don't come crawling back to me now that all your plans have failed. That would have been justice. That would have been fair. Or the father could have taken back the son, but made him a hired servant. He could have given the son what he asked for. He could have treated him like a slave. And if he had done that, that would have been more than generous. That would have been more than the son deserved. The son couldn't have complained. Or perhaps he could have taken the son back again into the family, reinstated him again, but done it very reluctantly, half-heartedly, grudgingly. Never trusted him again. The relationship never the same again between them. And if the father had done that again, that would have been more than generous. That would have been a wonderful kindness on the father's part. But he doesn't do any of those things. He goes so much further, doesn't he? Everything is restored to the son in a moment. There are no reproaches. There's no "I told you so." There's no wagging of the finger. There's no laying on of the guilt. He takes his son by the arm and says, as it were, "Welcome home, son. Here's your old room. Let's get you cleaned up." Wonderful, wonderful story. But of course, if the story is amazing, how much more amazing is the reality that it represents? You remember, the father in this story is the Lord God Almighty. And the prodigal son is you and me. We're just like the prodigal. We have all turned our backs on God. We have all gone off to live in the far country. We have squandered all the gifts and all the talents and all the blessings and all the opportunities that God has lavished upon us. We've thrown it all back in his face. We've lived for ourselves. And then the day came when we came to our senses, just like the prodigal. We repented of our sins. We came back to our Father. We came confessing that we deserved nothing from him except judgment and hell. We admitted to the Lord on that day of our conversion that it would be an incredible kindness of God if he were to let us be the lowest servant in heaven. But that's not what the Father gave us. Instead, he said to you and to me, the words of verse 22, "Bring quickly the best robe and put it on him, and put a ring on her hand and shoes on her feet." And he restored to us all the privileges and all the blessings that we had forfeited because of our sin and our rebellion. He united us to his Son, Jesus Christ, so that Jesus became our substitute and our representative, so that all his perfect righteousness was put to our account, so that when God looks at us, he doesn't see all our sin and guilt and failure. He sees his Son's perfect obedience. And all of our guilt that we deserve to go to hell for was put to his Son's account, so that when he looked at his son on the cross, he didn't see his son's perfect righteousness and obedience. He saw all your sin and all your failure and all your guilt, and he sent his son to hell, as it were, in our place as our substitute, so that we're forgiven. All the vile thoughts that have ever passed through our brains and ever will pass through our brains, all of the things that we have said that have hurt and wounded people, the lies that we've told, our deeds that have hurt people and have offended God, all of it blotted out to forever, never again to be put against us and laid to our charge. Our guilt is taken away because we're united to Christ. And he gave us his Holy Spirit. The third person of the Godhead lives within us if we're Christians, changing our desires, giving us the strength that we need to persevere and to honor God and to want to honor God in our words and in our thoughts and in our actions and in our feelings and in our desires and our ambitions. And we're adopted by the Father as his sons. The Son had status and privilege in the ancient Near Eastern family. Whether you're a man or a woman, a boy or a girl, if you're a Christian, you're adopted as a son of God. You have all the status and privilege that comes with sonship. You have access to God as your Father in heaven at any time. You can call out to him at any time and you can know that he will hear you and answer you. And he protects you and he provides for you and he disciplines you when you need to be chastised. The Almighty, Holy God of heaven treats you and me as his well-beloved sons. What an incredible restoration. Once we were God-haters, we were guilty rebels bound for hell and ruin, and now God has brought us into his family, and he has restored to us all that we have lost. I wonder, do we appreciate how gracious and merciful God has been to us? How much do we really think about the riches and the privileges that we have as sons of our Heavenly Father? Paul says to the Ephesians that we have every spiritual blessing in Christ. How many spiritual blessings can you name? How much do we think about them? How much do we thank God for them one by one? Would we struggle to think of more than four or five spiritual blessings? Would we grind to a halt after seven or eight? God has lavished all these blessings upon us, restored these privileges to us. But perhaps we don't think about them and praise him for them as we should. Restoration. Then secondly, we see here in verse 23, celebration. Celebration. Was the Father giving back these privileges to his Son out of a sense of duty? This is the question that we thought about at the beginning. Is he doing it, but he's not particularly happy about having to do it? Verse 22 implies that he's happy to do it. But if there's any doubt at all, verse 23 abolishes it completely. Bring the fattened calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. Every reasonably well-off Jewish household kept a calf, specially fattened up, carefully looked after, ready for any spiritual occasion. Meat was a rarity in first century Palestine, so it had to be something really important to justify killing the fattened calf. Well, the Father has just such a reason here. No hesitation at all, no begrudging it at all. He orders the calf to be killed so that the whole household can share in celebrating the return of the younger son. And the whole passage, I mean, you can't miss the note of gladness and joy. The whole passage reverberates with it, doesn't it? Verse 23, let's have a feast and celebrate. Verse 24, And so they began to celebrate. Verse 25, what did the celebration look like? Was it a very quiet, formal, muted little dinner party? No, he heard music and dancing. Verse 32, we had to celebrate, the father says. This was the only appropriate, proper response to what has happened. We had to have a party. We had to celebrate. Now, this note of joy and celebration dominates all three of the parables that Jesus tells in this chapter. But do you see how in this one, Jesus takes us right into the Father's heart? It's a window into God the Father's soul. In the first two parables, in verse 7 and verse 12, we were told that there was joy in heaven, and that there was rejoicing before the angels. It's interesting, isn't it? It's not that the angels were rejoicing. So I think that's the way I'd always taken that to be saying, that it was the angels that were rejoicing, but it's not. It's before the angels. Someone else in heaven is rejoicing in front of the angels. And of course, presumably, that's a way of saying that God himself is rejoicing. So in the first two parables, we have heard about the delight of God, but now we see the Father's delight in his Son's return. And why all this emphasis on joy? Well, it's because of why Jesus is telling this parable in the first place. He's responding to the Pharisees and the scribes back in verses 1 and 2, grumbling because Jesus welcomed sinners. Pharisees and the scribes, they wouldn't have welcomed back the prodigal son at all. They would have turned him straight back and sent him packing to the far country again. And Jesus is showing them here how utterly unlike God they are. Because he says the heart of God leaps for joy when a sinner repents. The Father is happy. He is glad when sinners repent. But I wonder, do we really believe that? Or have we created a false image of God in our minds? A God who is a dour, gruff judge, who is just looking for an excuse to blast sinners into hell. A God with an itchy trigger finger, who's frustrated and cross when a sinner repents and escapes his wrath. That's not the God of the Bible. That's not the God of this parable. God is not a God who forgives sinners reluctantly. He delights to save. The psalmist says he is eager to forgive. He celebrates. He throws a party when sinners repent, not just at conversion, but as we were thinking this morning, the whole Christian life is a life of ongoing repentance. Every day, recognizing our sin, feeling remorse for our sin, and resolving to change. But it's a searching question for Thanksgiving service, isn't it? To ask, how does my joy at my own salvation compare with God's joy at my salvation? That's why we're here this evening. We're here to give thanks for the Lord's Supper and for what the Lord's Supper represents, our salvation. Are we thankful? Is it something that we are profoundly joyful about? Do we appreciate how great, how glorious our salvation is? How much we've been saved from? How rich we are in Christ? How often could you honestly say that you celebrate and rejoice in your salvation? Our celebration's really pretty feeble a lot of the time, isn't it? We sing psalms that are full of joy and praise, and yet we sing them in a perfunctory way. It's lifeless. We're not entering into the Spirit. We're hardly smiling at all as we're singing these great songs of joy. What the prodigal son gets from the Father in this story is just a dim, dim picture of the realities, the glorious, everlasting spiritual realities that we have received from the Father. And yet I wonder if we're honest, would we get more excited about a robe and a ring and a new pair of shoes and a fattened calf than about the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ? Blessings that we can see and that we can taste and that we can touch, rather than the joy of having our sins forgiven and the Spirit who sanctifies us and leads us and guides us. What are the things that really get us excited, get us celebrating? Restoration, celebration. And then lastly, in verse 24, we have explanation. Explanation. What's the reason for the celebration? Why all this extravagance? Is the Father not going a little bit over the top? Well, obviously the reason for the celebration is the return of the prodigal son. But the Father gives a deeper explanation of what has happened. Because he says it's not just that his son has come home again safe and sound. There's much more to it than that. Look at what he says in verse 24. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. And they began to celebrate. And those words give us an insight, don't they, into the enormity of what happens to us when we're converted. Being converted is not just turning over a new leaf. It's not trying out a new lifestyle or a new hobby. Becoming a Christian is moving from death to life, from destruction, everlasting destruction, to everlasting safety and peace and bliss. Salvation is an absolutely momentous thing, bringing people back from the dead. That's how it's described here by Jesus, isn't it? And that's why celebration is so appropriate and so necessary. So again, Jesus is putting this uncomfortable question to us. What are the things that make you glad? What are the things that you celebrate? What makes you want to throw a party? We rejoice for the most trivial reasons sometimes, don't we? It takes such a little thing to make us happy. Just a word of praise from someone. Or coming into a few extra pounds. Or passing an exam. Or watching our favorite TV program. Or eating a nice meal. Or getting a new set of clothes. A couple of days of good weather. Redecorating a room in your house. And you feel really, really happy about that. And there's nothing wrong with feeling happy about those things. But what about seeing a dead person coming back to life again? Surely if anything is a reason to celebrate, that is. That's what's happened here. This son of mine was dead and is alive again. A sinner repenting of his sins and coming back to the Father, that is something that is worth celebrating. And the sad thing is that it just doesn't move us the way that it should. We don't rejoice and celebrate like the Father does because we don't appreciate how amazing it really is. It also explains, doesn't it, why the Father receives the prodigal in the way that he does. It's because the prodigal isn't a prodigal anymore. It's because this younger son is a completely different person from the little, well, not little boy, from the young man who left home. What would have happened if the younger son had swaggered up to the father's house, drunk and with a couple of women on each arm? Do you think the father would have been filled with compassion then? Do you think he would have run out to meet the son and thrown his arms around him and kissed him? And called for the best robe and the ring and the sandals? Do you think he would have killed the fattened calf? Of course he wouldn't. The father is not some naive, doddery old fool who will forgive anybody anything. The explanation for the celebration is that the son has been transformed. He has come back home humbled and contrite and ragged and broken. All the pride, all the presumption has been knocked out of him. And he's realized what a horrible wretch he is. And he has come to his father to beg for forgiveness. That's why he's alive. That's why he's found. That's why he's welcomed and received by the Father. If the Son had come back home unchanged, he would have been just as dead and just as lost as he had been when he was in the far country. And friends, that is always the condition on which God receives sinners. The psalmist says in Psalm 51, "The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and a contrite heart, O God, you will not despise." When we repent of our sins, as we need to do the day we become a Christian, and as we need to keep doing every day that we are Christians, when we repent of our sins, we don't waltz into God's presence demanding blessing. We come as humble penitents. And when we come like that, the Lord rejoices. And he throws his arms around us, and he kisses us, and he welcomes us, and he restores us, and he celebrates our return again. I'm sure we're meant to imagine the son having all kinds of misgivings as he trudged back home from the far country. I wonder, are we meant to imagine him? I know it's a story, but I wonder, are we meant to use our imaginations and see him, as it were, hesitating, changing his mind, turning round lots of times? Would his father receive him? Would his father want anything to do with him at all? And from verse 20 on, all his doubts, if he had any, would have been quickly put to rest as his father runs out to greet him, and hugs him and kisses him and calls for all the signs of sonship to be restored. But surely it's the words of verse 24 that must have affected the son and reassured the son most of all. "This son of mine." This son of mine. What relief must have washed over him as he heard those words. "I am accepted. My father does love me. I do belong to the family." All the other things that the father does could have been interpreted, I suppose, purely as a matter of externals. He's giving me all this, but he's just doing right by his son. But these words reassured the son that the relationship really was healed and restored. This son of mine. I wonder, do you ever worry that God won't really want you in heaven? That he won't really accept you? He'll let you in. He has to. He'll be very polite. He'll be very kind. But he just won't be all that terribly thrilled to have us there. Do you ever think like that? Because if you ever think like that, these words are for you. Because this is what our Heavenly Father says about you and me tonight, if you're a Christian. If you're not a Christian, this is what he can say about you this very night. If you leave the far country, leave your sin, and give your life to Jesus Christ, God can say these words about you. "This son of mine, this daughter of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." Amen. Well, let's stand and come to the Lord in prayer. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for this beautiful moving picture that your Son has given us in this parable of your heart. Your joy in seeing sinners coming to you to be forgiven through Jesus Christ. We thank you, Lord God, for the truth of this parable, that the holy God of heaven is able to welcome sinners. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for your plan of salvation from all eternity, that you would save a people for yourself, and that it was your idea to send your Son into the world to be the Savior through whom we can have forgiveness. And Father, we thank you that so many of us here this evening have experienced this salvation, that you have brought us back from the far country to you. We thank you, Heavenly Father, for all the spiritual blessings that you have showered down upon us in Jesus Christ. We thank you for all of our privileges. We thank you, Father, that you rejoice in our salvation. And we pray that you will help us to rejoice in our salvation more and more. Forgive us, Father, that we take it for granted. Forgive us that we don't think about it as we should, that our understanding of it is so limited in so many ways. And Father, we pray for any who are still in the far country, who are squandering all that you have given them in reckless living, trying to live as if you don't exist. Please, God, have mercy upon them, we pray. Please bring them back in repentance to you this very night, or for the very first time. Father, we pray that you will grant each one of us the strength that we need to keep on repenting of our sins every day. We pray that you'll protect us from the lure of the far country, wherever we find it. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.